Welcome to this week's edition of The Boundless Show, this week's episode. Yay! We're in June, which is one of the best months of the year. The others are January through May and July through December. Mott is here in the studio with me. We're back in Colorado. Both of our hair has improved, I think, being back in the drier climate.
That's an accurate description of my hair. Both of my hair.
Both of your hairs. Okay. But that's good. And we're actually back from Louisville, from our trip there. And we want to talk a little bit just on the front end of the show about Zelas. Means, this is hard to remember because it's just crazy, but it actually means zealous.
Zeal. Zeal for someone.
I hate it when words, when they're translated, don't sound like the same thing, but this one does, so that's good. We can remember it. Zelas. But they're a band out of Washington, D.C., and you heard them last week on last week's show. We're featuring them again, and Mott needs to testify about one of their songs.
Oh, yeah. Love's Allegiance. That was my favorite. I think it was the third bumper of last week's podcast, but really enjoyed Zelas.
He enjoyed them so much that he's going to work on pronouncing their name correctly.
It was a good find because we really struggle with getting good artists for the Boundless Show.
Which is unfortunate. Because, as I said in last week's show, we are becoming a hot commodity.
We are.
Out there
and,
in the recording world.
We don't want to discriminate against all artists, but artists with labels are particularly hard to get permission from.
Would you say it's just because they think they're all that?
Yes.
That's unfortunate.
Not the artists. The artists don't think they're all that. It's just that we can't get a good response from the labels we do, or any response,
people.
I guess you could say.
We just call them the industry people.
Industry people. So we rely on the talent of the indie artists. And Zelas was great. I think next week we're going to have Riley, which
They were also on the Boundless stage.
Also on the Boundless stage, and they were awesome.
They were. They were very good. So, and very friendly and just talented and humble people. I think just getting back to the industry people, you know what? Okay, because I go to Gospel Music Week often each year in April, which is in Nashville. And all of these people, you can tell them because they wear all black. So it's like, why can't they return our calls and our faxes? Because they're obviously not spending time picking out outfits. Because they just wear black t-shirts and black pants.
I just don't know how good the show is, maybe.
Well, they don't. So we're going to have to work on that. We're going to have to call them up specifically. I think I'm going to call up Michael W. Smith and see what he can do because he knows all these people. So, Smitty, wait for my call because I'm going to be talking to you personally about this.
And we've interviewed Casting Crowns, Leland, Becky St. Jimmy.
Correct. Evie.
Evie.
Oh my goodness. We're not even going to be able to go into that descriptor because I'm just going to get, I'm so enraptured by Evie. That's going to be fantastic when we eventually talk to her, but it will be fun. But yes, in the meantime, we do want to feature new talent that is out there. We do not, now to our listeners, I'm just going to say, we don't want to just feature you if God has put a song on your heart and it's not of any quality. I'm just going to come out right there and say it. We're not interested in people who just sing, you know, or in ukulele bands with their grandparents. So don't send us anything. But we do want to hear about people who are rocking, who are cool. So
we do.
Because we're cool and we need to associate with cool people.
We do.
So we will.
True. change our minds. Yeah. It's coming for you. Can you feel it rise? Decision. Oh, dance for life. Stand for love's allegiance now. Let your heart bleed, not betray. His crown of thorns and bloodstained brow. Be light to guide your way.
We are here in the studio, actually, with Alex and Brett Harris. Some of you probably know them from boundless.org and some of their contributions that they've made. Interestingly enough, we just talked to their older brother, Joshua, on last week's podcast when Mott and I were at New Attitude, and we talked to him about that conference itself, as well as throwing out our five questions, which you haven't heard. If you haven't heard his responses, you need to go and listen to them, even though he did have the audacity to tell me that one of my questions was, and I quote, lame, and I had to get back in his face about that. So, but anyway, welcome, Alex and Brett.
Thanks so much.
It's great to have you. Okay, these guys are, I'm not going to go too much into who they are, because basically you need to find this out for yourself. They started The Rebelution. Go to therebelution.com.
How do you spell that?
R-E-B-E-L.
Ocean.
You can also just go to dohardthings.com. It's easier to spell, and it takes you to the same place.
Dohardthings.com. Okay, which is the title of their new book that just came out in April and has already been a bestseller, has gone up the ranks within Amazon, of course. So anyway, it's Do Hard Things, A Teenage Rebellion Against Low Expectations. So we are here to talk with them about this today. And I'm a couple years, only a couple years out of my teenage years. And so, but I'm expecting to still learn something from this. And I'm excited about doing
Lisa,
so.
What were you doing at 16 when they first started The Rebelution?
Steve, I was an overachiever. And, you know, despite being a product of the California public schools, which, well, you know, that just drives everyone to excellence for sure. No, what was I doing when I was 16? Oh, my goodness. Actually, a couple summers during high school, I worked at my mom's company. I remember that was a very depressing time for me because it was kind of the acknowledgement of, oh, my goodness, I actually have to work someday. And, you know, you realize that you have to stay inside of a corporate office building if that's what you're doing and just have your couple weeks of vacation. So, yeah, I was doing that. I do recall being involved in a drama troupe. Which was, yeah, what else? I don't know. I did some stuff. So, okay, well, let's go ahead and get to the topic at hand then. And we're basically going to dive into this book. The first question I want to ask you guys is, why do you think, well, first of all, it's kind of a version of why did you guys write this book, which for me would be the question, why do you think people have such low expectations of teenagers today?
Well, it really involves a whole lot of things, and just for the sake of identification, this is Alex speaking, and Brett and I do sound somewhat similar when you can only hear our voices. And but it really has to do with several things. When you look back over the last 100 years and how things have changed, it really have changed a whole lot. One of the shocking statistics that we recently read was that only 1 out of 10 young people in America between the ages of 14 and 17 in the year 1900 attended high school. And that seems just totally foreign to us, but that's because back then, young people, their primary occupation was family and work, not school. They were primary contributors to society. And today, we are primarily consumers as young people. And so a lot of change has happened, and we're not saying we need to turn back the laws and let young people, you know, do all these things. But what we are saying is, look, things have changed. They haven't always been this way. They don't have to be this way. And young people, quite honestly, we're naturally sinful and lazy. And so we like being able to get away with things that we know we shouldn't do just because that's what we're expected. And we like to be able to get away with not doing the things we know we should because, again, it's not expected. And so our message is both things have changed, but it's not to put the blame on the generations before us who messed up the world, but rather to say this is something we need to realize and then step up and take ownership of and say, I'm going to live for a higher standard.
Okay, so how did that come about then? I mean, were you just, this is a little bit of a maybe slightly sarcastic question, but were you just sitting around at home being lazy and then you were like, oh, you know, this isn't good. This isn't cutting it. We probably better start doing hard things.
Well, it all started with a vision from God. No, well, just kidding. Actually, it...
As so many things do.
No, not to put down visions from God at all, but our story didn't start that way. Our story really, I think, started with our parents and the way that they, you know, the philosophy with which they raised their children, us included, which really viewed the teen years as a launching pad, you know, as a training ground, a time, and not just a vacation from responsibility. And so we were able to grow up with that kind of philosophy, see that lived out in our older brother Josh, our older siblings, and then see, you know, that's a good way to do it. You know, we can see the results, we can see the fruit from that. And it wasn't until though we were 16 that we really began to think about it. We really began to observe, you know, our culture and the way that other young people were living, the way the messages that were being sent to young adults about, you know, just being able to put off responsibility, how that's a great thing, how we should just, you know, be happy that we're so affluent that we don't have to, you know, worry about, you know, marriage and work, and we can just stay at home and play video games, you know, until we're 35. Anyway, just those kind of messages, we finally came to grips with it, and the actual idea of, you know, rebelling against low expectations and doing hard things, that was a development that took, you know, months of discussion. You know, we started a blog when we were 16 and immediately had other young adults on there commenting, we were interacting, we were discussing, and it was really the product of a lot of, you know, restless young adults saying, hey, what their culture is saying is wrong. Let's come up with the alternative message. Let's come up with, you know, really the biblical message, not something new necessarily, but something that's, you know, always been true, but maybe we've lost.
Mm-hmm. Let me jump in here real quick, Lisa. This is Ted, by the way. I blogged recently about how too often we have low expectations for young adults, teens and young adults, and consequently, they live up to those low expectations. Some of the comments surprised me. They were almost saying, well, you know, these folks, these teens and 20-somethings that do great things, they're the exception. And I shouldn't feel pressured to do something that I'm just not, you know, meant to do or able to do. Or how would you respond to that?
Yeah, I actually saw those comments. I saw the post.
Oh, you didn't see all of my... Some of them I didn't publish.
Okay, so I didn't see the ones you didn't publish. I saw the ones that did make it.
Everyone should read the Boundless Line blog, by the way.
There you go.
This is Brett, so I'm not one of the, you know, Boundless Line people.
Yeah, but
this is an outside recommendation. All right.
But anyway, so yeah, that's a common tendency in our culture. We like to paint anybody who's done anything of any significance as a prodigy or as an exception. And the reason being is once they're an exception, once they're a genius, suddenly we have no obligation to learn from their example, to mm-hmm. feel convicted or inspired or provoked by what they've done. And oftentimes, just like Thomas Edison said, genius is 99% perspiration, 1% inspiration.
And he was 15 when he said that, right?
I don't know how old he was. It was said out of much life experience and wisdom.
Yeah,
whatever it was said.
I'll jump in. This is Brett. Just to add something, you know, we found that because, you know, we started out, we were sharing, you know, we share stories about young men and women of our nation's past, like George Washington and David Farragut, and, you know, some of these men who and women who went on to live incredible lives, incredibly, you know, history shaping lives, but they started when they were young. You know, George Washington was the official surveyor of Culpeper County, Virginia, at 16. You know, at the age of 23, he was the commander in chief of the entire Virginia militia. 20 years later, commander-in-chief of the Continental Army, goes on to be the first president. You know, Alexander Hamilton, he was the first secretary of the treasury. 13, he was the clerk at a counting house. So 13, clerk, 33, secretary of the treasury. And you see the correlation between their teen years, how they prepared. You know, Claire Barton, you know, she started nursing her older brother when she was 11 years old, you know, founds the American Red Cross. So you see the correlation, but most people say, well, look, yeah, they're, of course they had amazing teen years. They're history-shaping people. You know, of course they're exceptional. Yeah. Their teen years, you know, their teen years are just a reflection of their future. Well, how can the teen years be a reflection of your future? You know, the teen years happened before they were adults.
They read history backwards.
We read history backwards, essentially.
We think that the reason why they used their teen years, they used their teen years that way because they went on to accomplish great things. But the truth is, it was the way they used their teen years that prepared them to be able to do the great history-shaping things that they did later on in life.
Now, I've heard that child labor laws are actually a big driver for why we're not seeing people rise up to their potential, that the good intention of child labor laws was, let's keep capitalists from exploiting all these young workers, and let's make sure they've got a protected season where they can be educated and where they can have other experiences and develop. But I've seen psychologists recently who say, now you've created a situation where you've got people with a lot of energy and strength, but they're legally not given the opportunities they used to have to act on that, and that actually is harmful for culture.
Exactly. And we have, those laws were passed with good intentions. They had some unintended consequences. And Brett and I are not saying we need to go back to how the laws used to be. And what's exciting is because what we're looking at today is that young people, through technology, through the changing world in which we live, are starting again to have the opportunity to do great things, to attempt great things, and to accomplish great things, even as young people, to be entrepreneurs using the internet in ways that was never possible before. And so what we're saying is not, let's do the teen years the way they were done 100 years ago, but let's do them better than they've ever been done before.
That's good.
And we think we have the opportunity to do that. We also have a lot of distractions, but we also have a lot of opportunities.
Let me jump in, sorry, Lisa, with another question. We're talking about greatness and sort of implying that maybe world changers are the ones who are great. Those who get their names in the newspapers are the ones who are great. How do you define true greatness? Can somebody like never make it in a newspaper, never be known outside of their close circle of friends and still be great?
Absolutely. That is the case. And I think that I think when we get to heaven, the greatest people, the people who are honored most are going to be people that maybe we haven't even heard about before. And I really think that's true, because there's a special and incredible level of character, incredible level of trust and faith in God to do something that's hard, to do something that's difficult, to sacrifice, to give of yourself in a way that other people aren't seeing it. You know, Alex and I have been fortunate to do some things that have gotten attention, and we've gotten, you know, pats on the back for. And as much as, you know, we think that the things we've accomplished are exciting, we also recognize, you know, that, you know, it's kind of neat to be, you know, to be in the news. You know, it's kind of neat for people to be excited about what you're doing. But what's really the hardest thing, you know, for us are the small things, the things that other people don't see. You know, it's hard to intern in the Alabama Supreme Court, but it's harder when you're down there for 2 months away from home to keep your room clean, to stay in touch with your family, and to be faithful, you know, to read your Bible every morning before you get up early to, you know, when you get up early to go to work. Those were actually the hardest things, because they take true character. Mm-hmm. And I think that God sometimes can call us to, you know, to hard things, to great things that are not necessarily big things. For instance, I don't know if you're familiar with it's a probably common youth group activity where, you know, they call some, you know, who's a really strong guy, and guys say, you know, I'm really strong, I'll come up, you know, hold this can of beans out straight in front of you. Like, can you do that? You know, yeah, it's just a light little can of beans. You know, keep holding it until I tell you to, you know, to let it go. And, you know, he just holds it, and, you know, he's smiling and looking, you know, I'm so strong. And then eventually, you know, his arm begins to shake, and you kind of tell he's realizing he set me up, and this is really going to get really heavy, really fast. And so, you know, eventually you realize that what's hard for this person is not that the weight is heavy, but that he's been asked to hold it for a long time. And I think that God can be just as glorified by someone who endures to the end with 5 pounds as someone who lifts 500 pounds once. Mm-hmm. And I really think that's the way it works.
Okay, so let's talk about the practical a little bit here. we're you know, talking to maybe some teen listeners, or I mean, let's just be honest, 20s and even 30s, because I'm sure 30 is the new 15. So we
we're trying to change that.
Exactly. Well, you know, we're hoping to, and we're going to do our part here. So you have a section of your book that's called Five Kinds of Hard, where you guys basically drill down into different types of efforts that people can do in order to bridge that gap and step out and start intentionally doing some things that are going to stretch them, no doubt, you know, emotionally, spiritually, whatever. So let's talk about that a little bit. And how would you encourage, because I'm just going to say it right here, there are certainly parents out there that are enabling teens and young adults in their current lifestyles. So if this listener says, I need to do something differently, how do they get started?
Well, it really just starts with the things that you have right in front of you. That's where every life change really has to begin, with the things that you already know you're supposed to be doing, but you're not being faithful in. And that's where Do Hard Things really, really starts. The five kinds of hard things we talk about in the book are, first, things that take you outside your comfort zone. Second, things that go beyond what's expected or required. Third is things that are too big to be accomplished alone. Fourth is those small hard things, those things that don't pay off immediately. And the final one is things that go against the crowd. And I think everyone, if they stopped and thought for just, you know, a few seconds, would think of something that would fall under one of those categories that they've known they should be doing, that they needed to work harder at this class, that they needed to step outside their comfort zone and confront this person or take this job or whatever it may be. And they just have been holding back for fear of failure, for fear of discomfort, for fear of what people might think. And all of these things, they are hard. But we're called to do hard things. And unless we do hard things, stretch ourselves, get outside our comfort zone, we'll never grow. And Do Hard Things is all about growth.
I'm just curious, as you see people going into their 20s, we hear the reason that 30 is the new 20 or 15 or whatever is because people are trying to find themselves first. That there's this sense of, I need to find myself before I take on all these major responsibilities of work, of marriage, of family. And at the same time, can you really find yourself just by drifting around and staring at your navel? And where does doing hard things fit in for people who say, I've got to find myself?
Well, we have a term for what we think finding yourself is all about. And we say you need to get a holy ambition. That's what we think it means to find mm-hmm. yourself. And John Piper actually coined that term, and he defines a holy ambition as something that you really, 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 really want to do and that God wants you to do also. Mm-hmm. And he says that, you know, the difference between a child and an adult, between an immature Christian and a mature Christian, is that you get a holy ambition. Mm-hmm. And I think, you know, the reason we see so many young adults today who, you know, are drifting, who are, you know, caught in that, you know, adolescence or the whole kidult phenomenon that, you know, that's been recognized really around the world, is that you see a lack of passion. You see a lack of young people looking for and finding what God has given them a passion for, what makes them, what grieves them, what makes them mad, you know, what excites them. And they're looking for themselves, but what they're really looking for is the passion that God's put on their hearts and the mission, the purpose that He's placed them, you know, on this world to fulfill.
So something, you know, a lot bigger than themselves.
Yeah, something a lot bigger than themselves, and it's the kind of thing that gets you out of bed every morning. And you know, when people say, "Well, I need the whole teen years to discover myself, or into my 20s, or into my 30s, or into my 40s, I still haven't found myself," you know, I just say, "Well, what about Zach Hunter? You know, 12 years old, he gets a passion for freeing slaves. And now he's 16. He's written two books. He's spoken to live audiences of over 500,000 people, spoken at the White House, been on national television. He's been, you know, here at Focus multiple times. He was featured in Breakaway, Year of the World Changer. This is a kid who spent middle school suffering from extreme anxiety attacks, not being able to, you know, being the most unlikely hero, found out that there's more slaves today than there was back at the time of Wilberforce, more than the time, you know, of Frederick Douglass and Harriet Tubman, and said, I have to do something. If I don't speak up, who will? And he got over his fear. He found a passion bigger than his fear. And he wasn't even a teenager yet. So, you know, I'm saying, I think we can find this holy ambition. Obviously, it's not just a matter of like, let me browse through the holy ambition guide, you know, to find my passion. But what we really need to be looking for is not ourselves, who am I, what do you know, but but look for what grieves me, what excites me, what makes me mad. And that was, I think, where we'll find that holy ambition that God wants us to have.
That's good.
I think that's a good, actually a good reminder here is what we touched on earlier in this segment, that, you know, God entrusts to us. When we're faithful in the small things, we will be given more. And I hear so many people say, you know, I just want to do something great for the Lord. I just want to do something great. But at the same time, they're dishonoring their parents, they're pilfering Post-it notes from their job, they're, you know, in the little things, they're just not cutting it, and they're right. not, you know, or they're not spending time in the Word, they're not, the disciplines that God's called us to, they're not doing, and I think that's a good example of how, not only on the age continuum, but also yeah. just on the maturity continuum.
Well, it goes back to the whole idea, you know, that we have as a culture, you know, and especially youth culture, that responsibility is something we can just flip on, you know, at any point, or it's something we can just pick up, or that, you know, a big passion and a big accomplishment for God is something that we can just do, you know, out of the blue. And it really is not that way. And we have to go back to the idea that responsibility is a muscle, that everything, you know, is something, you know, spiritually, you know, mentally, physically, you know, it's a muscle, and we have to develop that muscle, and we're not going to be able to just, you know, suddenly turn it on at some point, and we're not going to be able to serve God and trust Him and do things that are hard and stand. You know, we're not going to be able to be, you know, Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Church, standing in front of the Council of Worms and saying, "I can do no other. So help me, God." We're not going to be able to do that if we're not willing to take a stand in our own personal lives. You know, in the sin in our own hearts, the sin in those around us. If we're not willing to obey God in the small things, you know, Luther, he knew God was faithful. He knew that when he said those words and he was going to be branded a heretic, cast outside the protection of the law, he had already experienced the faithfulness of God to be there when he stood for him. And God gives us, you know, God's the one who gives us the grace to do great things in the moment, you know, when you couldn't have expected it, suddenly you're asked to say, "Do you believe in God?" with a gun pointed at your head. You know, he gives us the grace. But part of that grace is the fact that he gives us countless opportunities every day to trust him enough to obey him when it's hard. And if we're passing up those opportunities, we're probably not going to have the muscle to do the big, hard things that he might bring our way later down the road.
It's like the person who says, you're saying, you know, I want to do something great, but they're not doing even the small things. It's like the person who says, I want to lift something big, I want to lift something heavy, but they haven't worked out and developed their muscles at all to do that. They're just sitting around on the couch eating potato chips and they're never going to be able to lift something heavy if they don't start where they are and build up their muscles. And what Brett was saying earlier, our culture tends to view responsibility as this weight, this burden that is placed on people. And so as long as we can avoid that burden of responsibility, the better. And that's really a sign of our affluence as a society. But when you view it as a muscle, which is what it really is, we're robbing ourselves when we avoid responsibility, because we're not going to be able to just pick it up. We won't have the strength. We won't have that when we actually need it. And our culture tends to, in very destructively, view adulthood as spoiling the fun of our young adult years, rather than viewing adulthood as what it really is. And that's the fulfillment of teen years, of young adult years lived well.
All right, we are in the studio with Alex and Brett Harris. We've been talking about Do Hard Things, their new book, which just came out in April. You can find it. Go to boundless.org. It is our featured resource, so go and check it out. And I would just encourage you guys to write to us, editor@boundless.org, our listeners, to see. Maybe you have started doing these things. Maybe you're familiar with the book. Maybe you similarly had an experience where you're like, you know what, I need to start moving beyond the status quo and start seeking out what God really has for my life, and perhaps that will involve something significant and something of greater effort than what you're currently doing. So we want to hear those stories, if in fact that's the case, and any challenges and or triumphs that you've had in the process. So it has been a pleasure having both of you here today. Thanks so much for joining us. We got to have you back at some time. Maybe, you know, when the bit we'll celebrate your 20th birthdays here or something, we can have the official
exit from the teen years.
Exactly. Yeah, we'll talk about that transition. So thanks so much for joining us.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Tell me of the years gone by, and all the promises of just one try. And tell me of that still small voice that never left me with each wrong choice.
tell me of his mercy, mind, as each new path forbidden walls, and tell me of the crimson stain that ran so deep in holy rain. I heard it all, but tell me once again, it's time to let it show that I really understand the mercy and the grace that ever flow from your hand. So I will stop and
this week's culture segment, we have with us in the studio Christopher West. Christopher is a research fellow and faculty member of the Theology of the Body Institute. And I think explaining kind of what that is part of what we're going to do here at this roundtable. You have actually, Christopher, taken, I'm also going to say we have Steve and Candace here at the table too.
Hey, hi, Lisa.
Wayne and they're fans, uber fans of Christopher West.
Right.
So
we can't wait till this is over. So
they're
we
just here to, they're going to gaze adoringly at him, I think, during this segment. But you have actually taken, Christopher, the work of Pope John Paul II, the Theology of the Body, and you have made it available or ingestible for the lay person, not only the lay Catholic.
That's correct.
Like people that care about theology of the body, or should.
That is correct.
Okay. You are from Lancaster, Pennsylvania.
That is right.
Which I have been there. That is not a hotbed of Catholicism.
correct.
I only saw Mennonites when I was there, so how do you even fit in that landscape?
That's where I was born and raised. I moved around a lot, but came back in 2003, and it's a great place to raise children.
Wow. Well, it is. There's a lot of farmland out there. We have some good stations. We have some good Focus affiliates out there. Yeah. Shout out to them. So
salt
WDAC
of the earth right
represent. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, anyway, we'll launch into the topic of the day. First of all, let's explain a little bit. Our listeners, you know Christopher because we told you, are primarily single young adults, 20s and 30s. Why should they care about something called theology of the body?
Well, especially if they're Protestant.
Good question. Good question. Well, what is theology of the body? It's a collection of 129 short talks that the late Pope John Paul II delivered between 1979 and 1984. And it's a biblical reflection. This is very important to understand. It's a reflection on over 1,000 different verses of Scripture where we're gaining a perspective on God's plan for creating us male and female and calling the two to become one flesh. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 that the one flesh union is a profound mystery that refers to Christ and the church. When we look at the Scripture, we recognize the Bible begins with the marriage of Adam and Eve in Genesis, and it ends with the marriage of Christ and the church in the book of Revelation. So there's a theme here. You know, beginning to end, the Bible is trying to tell us something. God wants to marry us. This is what we read throughout the Scriptures. This is how the prophets speak of God's love for his people, as the love of a husband for his bride. This is what awaits us in eternity, an eternal, glorious union with God that the Bible compares to a marriage, the union of a husband and a wife. What does theology of the body teach us? It teaches us that this grand theological vision, this plan of God to unite with us in this intimate union for eternity, God wanted it to be so plain to us, so obvious to us, that he stamped an image of it right in our bodies by making us male and female and calling the two to an intimate union. We see in the intimate union of man and woman throughout the Scriptures a sign, an echo, if you will, of that eternal love of God. I'm thinking perhaps of the Song of Songs, which is literally the centerpiece of the Scripture. If your Bible is 1,200 pages long, you're going to find the Song of Songs on page 600. It's right in the middle of the story, this beautiful love poetry between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, that is meant to help us understand the way God loves us. I think the reason there's such confusion in our world today about the love of man and woman is because there's an enemy out there who's trying to scramble the message so it doesn't point us to heaven. That's what the scripture teaches us. The love of man and woman is meant to point us to the love of Christ and the church. Well, if that's true, and if there's an enemy who wants to keep us from heaven, it would make sense that he's trying to scramble the love language of man and woman so that it doesn't point us to heaven anymore, so that it points us rather in his direction. The gift of this theology of the body is that it lays out the banquet of love that really satisfies the hunger. You see, we're so hungry and so starved for love in our world that we're often willing to eat out of a dumpster to satisfy that hunger. That's the pornographic culture. The hunger is not the problem, but where do we go to satisfy that hunger? Do we go to the dumpster, or do we go to the banquet laid out for us in the scripture?
Christopher, one of the things that we're trying to do at Boundless is help singles feel re-inspired toward marriage, to renew their hope in it, but also to practically equip them to actually get there. Because for so many singles, it's happening later and later,
yes,
or not at all, or not
and
as
less
successfully.
Yes.
So do you have distinct advice that you would give to single female listeners and then to single male listeners? As you say, marriage is God's idea.
Yes.
It's not just for our pleasure. It's for his glory. And like you said, it points to heaven. So surely we shouldn't abandon marriage.
We should not abandon marriage. It is inscribed in our very being as male and female. So what I would suggest, this is what I remember doing as a young man in my early 20s, when I was asking lots of big questions about the meaning of life. I was angry at God. I was getting into a lot of trouble. I was experiencing a lot of heartache. I was seeing it in the college scene, just heartache after heartache. And I remember saying to God, you're the one who made us male and female. You're the one who gave me and everybody I know these hormones, and they seem to be getting me and everybody I know into a heck of a lot of trouble. Mm-hmm. So I started asking God, begging God to show me his plan. So I would say at a very practical level to men and women out there listening to this podcast, if you're a man, the most important question you can ask in life is, what does it mean to be a man? God has the answer to that question for you. Mm. If you're a woman, the most important question you can ask in life is, why did you make me to be a woman? God has answers to those questions. And until we come to really understand what it means to be male and female, made in the image of God, we will be buying into the counterfeit version of the story promoted by our culture. So cry out to God. Why are we made this way? There is a plan. And this is, in fact, the main thread that is woven throughout the scriptures. The union of man and woman and the call to that fruitful love is the main sign in the scriptures of the covenant love of the Father. Isn't it interesting? Every time God establishes a covenant with his people, we see the call to be fruitful and multiply. Mm-hmm. Whether it's with Adam or Noah or Abraham or Moses or Isaac or Jacob, we see this call to fruitful love, and we also see it at the beginning of the New Testament. But this time, it's a Jewish woman who opens herself to the love of God in such a way that she literally conceives God's Son. Mm. Talk about theology of the body. Mm. See, the point here is that our bodies are not just biological. Our bodies are theological. They reveal the logic of God. And the logic of God is love. And God's love is revealed through the Word made flesh. How does Christ reveal his love? He says, this is my body given up for you. Who's the you? It's his bride. It's the church. The husband is a symbol of Christ in the marriage relationship. And the wife is a symbol of the church, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 5. And husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church. This is chiseled right in our humanity. Mm. And this is what Adam and Eve saw in the beginning before sin distorted their vision. When they looked at each other in that beautifully pure nakedness of the garden, they saw this plan of love inscribed in their bodies. The problem is they went blind with the original sin. Mm. Why do we cover our bodies after the fall? Why is that the first result of the original sin? Not because our bodies are bad or evil. Our bodies are not bad or evil. We cover our bodies because they're so good. Mm-hmm. And we feel an instinctive need in a fallen world to protect the goodness of the body from the degradation of lust. Mm. Lust is fallen sexual desire. Lust is what you get of sexual desire when... to use a biblical expression, when we run out of wine. Mm. Wine in the scripture is a symbol of God's love. And the purpose of the male-female relationship is to share that wine of God, to share that love of God with one another. Well, what happens to the male-female relationship when you run out of wine? Lust replaces love. Mm. But what's the good news of the gospel? Where did Christ perform his first miracle? And what did he do?
Made wine.
He came to the marriage feast where they had run out of wine, which is really a symbol of the original sin, and he restored the wine in super abundance. Mm. And if we drink deeply from this new wine, we will find ourselves, as Paul says, intoxicated on the Holy Spirit. Don't get drunk on wine, he says. Get filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, what did they accuse the apostles of on Pentecost Day when the Holy Spirit came upon them? You guys are drunk. So here's a question for all our listeners. What are you drunk on? Mm. Are you drunk on the wine that the culture promotes? Or are you drunk on the wine of the gospel? Only to the degree that we are drinking that wine, that love of Christ, are we able to share it with one another. And here we are speaking about a real redemption of our bodies, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, a real redemption of our sexuality, being transformed by the renewal of our mind, as he says in Romans 12. That's what the theology of the body is all about.
That's good.
Okay. Well, I think as a community, too, going after the real thing, it's easier to do it in numbers instead of individuals saying, well, I need to depart from my peers and I need to, no one else is following this train, so I need to do it by myself. I think Christians in community need to be committed to following this. So this has been excellent. Thank you, Christopher.
Thank you.
For
can I say one more thing to the listeners? If you want to learn more about this theology of the body, I have a free downloadable talk on my website, christopherwest.com. And it's a talk that I gave at an evangelical church in Nashville on sexual healing. And I think the listeners would find it helpful as a kind of next step. So christopherwest.com, you can download it for free.
It's a great message.
Okay. Does that have any Marvin Gaye references?
It probably does.
I do sing a lot.
I tend to draw from these. Why do I draw from these songs and movies? Because it shows that the biblical vision is not something imposed on us from the outside. Yeah. It wells up from within us. Even those who've never encountered Christ, this stuff is in us. And art is really an expression of what goes on in the heart. And yes, Hollywood is depraved, and the music industry, the secular music industry, is depraved. But not utterly depraved. There are some gems in there. There's some real truths of the human heart that come out. I like to listen to music on the radio. Not all of it. Some of it I have to turn off right away. But there are some gems there. You'll find these hurts, these longings, these questions in music and in movies.
At least one particular Irish band.
In one, that's right. Steve knows that I'm a big U2 fan. Their music is just laced with this stuff. It's glorious.
So Bono, if you're listening.
Bono, if you're listening.
Which he is.
Next show.
I'm sure.
I actually met Bono. I had some time with Bono a few years ago, and I presented this theology of the body to him. He's already singing about it in so many of his songs, so he was very interested in learning about it.
Well, we'll have to bring you back for further, you know, to delve more into the pop culture and how it reflects.
I'd love to.
Because personally, I want to hear, you know, Madonna's new album, Hard Candy, how that's what really
I haven't listened to it yet. I haven't listened to it yet. But
she and JT, 4 minutes to save the world. I think it's going to happen, obviously, so... We'll see. Anyway, all right. Well, that's it for today. Thank you again, Christopher, for being with us, and Steve and Candace for joining us in the discussion.
Peace forever and joy without end. In the distance it grows from the center of the ocean of your love. Come over. Silent disbelief as rumors and myths fill the void in defiance of desires left unspoken. Thank you.
For this week's edition of The Hungry Years, John Thomas shows how life can take a turn even in the middle of organic chemistry.
Public humiliation being one of my chief fears, I dreaded Tuesdays and Thursdays at 2 p.m. as one dreads the gathering of clapping, chanting wait persons marching towards one's table on one's birthday. From my dorm, I walked the longest route to delay as much as possible reaching the campus science engineering auditorium, the venue for Chem 3603, organic chemistry. Armed with nothing but my $150 organic chemistry structure and function textbook, I wandered into the building like a lost out-of-towner who suddenly found himself on the wrong side of town, the smart side. I'm not sure how most students choose their respective fields of university study, but mine was decided one afternoon in the hallway of my high school when one of my fellow seniors asked where I would be attending college. Still trying to narrow it down, I said, as if at that very moment I was agonizing over various scholarship offers. Well, I'm going to the university to study pharmacy, he said with great conviction, pointing his finger at the university's name emblazoned on his T-shirt as if I were a foreign exchange student. Why don't you do that? I should point out that I don't usually make life-altering decisions on such short notice, that I have no particular affinity for the sciences, and that this person was not anyone I necessarily sought to pattern my life after, so I can't really explain what came out of my mouth next. Pharmacy at the university. Sounds good. And that was that. It was done. My college, my major, my future had all been decided in a 30-second encounter with someone who wasn't really even a close friend, an acquaintance at best, who pointed at his T-shirt. This decision-making ability, by the way, is why at my house I am forbidden to watch the Home Shopping Network. Well, the first day in class, the professor arrived. Good afternoon. I'm Dr. Smarter Than You'll Ever Be, and this is Chem 3603. Open your text to page 7 and let's get started. That was the last thing I understood for the next three lectures. The rest might as well have been spoken in Bengali. Well, the second lecture didn't go so much better. We'll start today with a pop quiz, said Dr. This Should Weed Out You Slackers. If failure is one of God's ways of making one contemplate one's life in the big picture, then I was contemplating on a large scale. There's nothing like getting a zero on a quiz that makes one ponder the mysteries of life. Why am I here? What is my purpose? Why can I remember the name of the guy who got me into this mess by so cleverly pointing at his T-shirt so I can wring his neck? Although some of you did very well on the pop quiz, many of you performed poorly, said Dr. Compassionate, looking at me over his glasses. And I'm afraid it's not going to get any easier. Some of you might need to consider whether you'll be able to catch up. Well, I haven't had many of them, but this was clearly a defining moment. If there was anything of which I was sure, it was that I would never, in a million lectures, catch up. It was a truth that was at once humbling and liberating. It was then and there that I accepted the fact that I would never wear the white lab coat, peer over my reading glasses from my pharmacist's perch, and explain that you must take this prescription at mealtime. And that was okay. The smile on my face for the remainder of the lecture was confusing to Dr. Balaam's donkey. Why, he must have wondered, is student 7965732 grinning? Doesn't he understand that he will never, in a million lectures, catch up? In fact, it was for that very reason that I was grinning. I was grinning because a door had been closed, deadbolted, and possibly barricaded, which meant that soon another would swing wide open. And one did, the door that led me to where I am today. I was grinning because God had spoken to me through my organic chemistry professor.
You're so far above my highest dreams. Eternal fount of life, love and mercy. Always be my one and only love, your light.
This week's question for the Boundless Inbox is actually asked by Mott Brown. Mott asked this question of Dr. L. Moeller while we were at New Attitude.
We did a blog a couple of weeks ago on the decision in California by the California Supreme Court. to legalize same-sex marriage. Mm-hmm. And I switched off the comment section on our blog because we had so many confessing young believers promoting homosexual marriage. I mean, they were essentially supporting the decision. We had one young man who was a regular reader come out and on the blog and say that he was a homosexual and a Christian, using the very argument that you were asked today in the session, comparing sort of the ceremonial law with no delineation between the law of holiness, saying, well, we were told to not eat shellfish, and that is done away with. And so what would you say to this young man who's very comfortable in his homosexual lifestyle, living as a homosexual and as a confessing Christian?
Well, the power of self-delusion is such a real and present danger for all of us. And I'm humbled by the account you just gave because I recognize how close at hand that could be for any of us. You know, I think the most important thing to say about his argument is that that argument is one of desperation at the end. Because if he is a confessing Christian, he's obligated to the New Testament. Now, we're obligated to the Old Testament, but in a different way. It's still a continuing witness. But the real concern for me, for him, would not be Leviticus. It would be Romans 1. It would be 1 Corinthians, where Paul makes very clear that those who do these things are deserving of death, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I'd want to say to him, look, that's true of every single human being. In terms of sexuality, it's true of every single human being has gone through puberty. Okay? All are sexual sinners. But the Apostle Paul says these sins are incompatible. And he mentions them by name, not just as sins, but as people who do these sins. And see, that's the distinction. Once someone in this modern understanding of homosexuality comes out of the closet, they're not just saying this is what I do, they're saying this is who I am. And that's amazingly honest and amazingly deadly, because they're saying, just take me as I am. You know, the New Testament is much more clear than the Old Testament in its rejection of homosexuality. As I said in the assembly, in the session, first of all, the Old Testament never mentions female homosexuality. Paul does in Romans 1. The issue of homosexuality in 1 Corinthians is such that Paul is so specific about it. He says those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He also mentions swindlers. You know, in other words, it's not just homosexuality, but it is homosexuality. Mm-hmm. It could just as easily be fornication or adultery or any number of other sexual sins. And, you know, his problem is not the new Christian right. His problem is not conservative evangelicals. His problem is whether or not the Apostle Paul is actually speaking on God's behalf here. Because if this is the scripture and the Apostle Paul is speaking what is God's verdict on this, then he is in big trouble. Now, that's not where Paul would have it left, because Paul ends that very passage by saying, after he said, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, he says, but such were some of you, but you were washed. You know, there is hope. I would say to him, look, I think it's progress that you have identified, honestly, the fact that you're sexually attracted to someone of the same gender. I want to apologize on behalf of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ for lying about you and ignoring you for your lifetime, for lying about you and saying that there's nothing to this desire that you feel other than that you've chosen to have these sexual acts. We now know that there's more to it than that. Sex is such a complex thing. Who knows why we want what we want? It's a reflection of a good gift corrupted by sin. But the scripture tells us that what we want isn't what we need. The scripture tells us, regardless of what we call our orientation, that what we need is to obey his command in creation and in the scripture to find our way here into heterosexual marriage. Not heterosexuality is just preferable to homosexuality, but heterosexuality is something that actually pictures the gospel. So when someone says, I'm a confessing Christian, but I'm still a homosexual, they're actually saying, I'm a confessing Christian, but I'm going to deny what Scripture clearly says, the same Scripture by which I would even know what a confessing Christian is. I'm going to reject the picture that God's given us in marriage concerning the reason for which we were created and what God did in Christ in redeeming us and making of us a people, the church. There's a huge confusion there But I want to respond sympathetically to say, look, we need a longer conversation. But I'm thankful you're honest enough to say that you come to terms with what is going to be a titanic struggle in your life. Mm-hmm. If you're going to be saying now that God has to take you on these terms, then you're in the same position of every sinner who says, I'm not going to define myself the way God defines me. If you are open to the gospel, you're going to be open to God redefining all your categories the same way he's going to redefine all the categories for every other sinner who's saved by grace.
Again, we want to hear from you. Please take the time to write to us at editor@boundless.org. Send your questions to the inbox. Just write your comments to us at the show itself. Again, we want to thank Zalos for being here. We want to thank our guests, Alex and Brett Harris. Again, we will see you next week. Until then, I'm your host, Lisa Anderson, for The Boundless Show.
The Boundless Show is a production of boundless.org. Focus on the family.